The song we just sang, if you noticed, the scripture quote in the hymn book, if you look at them, there's a scriptural quote for each hymn. In other words, what is this based on from the Bible? And it's from Habakkuk 3, where Habakkuk basically says, if there's no cows in the stall, if the sheep are all gone, if everything materially is wiped out, you know what he still says? I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. And he is helping us to see what Peter writes here for us as well. Nobody likes to suffer. I guess there's masochists out there, but they're rare. Nobody lines up and says, yeah, I'll take suffering, I'll take pain, thank you very much. But it's part of life. And Peter addresses that in our passage this morning. I want to read verses 6 through 9 of 1 Peter chapter 1, 1203 in the Chair Bible. Scripture there says, in this you rejoice. That is what he's just written in the first five verses, which we'll review in a minute. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, as we look at this passage, help us to be reminded that joy is not something that is based on our circumstances, but it's based on our relationship to you and the promises you've given. We pray these things in Christ's precious name. Amen. Amen. Peter is very clear here in not ignoring the fact that life has difficulty. You recall, God made all things good after the first 6 days of creation, and he intended for us to live in a perfect world as perfect people. But because of the rebellion of man in the Garden of Eden, believing Satan instead of God, the world has been plunged into misery. We are sinners, things die, things are broken. That's the world we're in. But what Peter does remind us here is how we are to face it, how we are to deal with it. And it's interesting, the first two verses, in this you rejoice. Well, what is he talking about? Well, let's back up and read the first five verses. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Those are places in northern present-day Turkey. According to the foreknowledge of God the Father in the sanctification of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. So when Peter says, in this, he's pointing back to what he already shared with us and we looked at back over the last few weeks as far as our salvation and all the benefits of it. But notice, he talks about us as elect exiles. And just a reminder, parents, kids are going to be back in school in a couple weeks. Oh boy! I wanted to excite y'all, get you prepared for that excitement, right? Yeah, it used to be Labor Day, and it keeps getting pushed back, you know. But the pressure is on all year round, and for us as adults too, but especially in school, to be cool, to fit in. And the best thing we can teach our kids is, you know what? We are exiles. We're strangers. We're foreigners here. We're not going to fit in. And the harder we try, the more we make ourselves miserable if we're real believers. Do we want to pray for the good of where we are? We looked at that in Jeremiah 29. Yes. I want Kemmer to be the best place it can be, because I live here, okay? We want God to bless our community, but we understand this is not our home. Our home is heaven, and we're living for that. And so how important that we live that out for our families and that we train our children as well, that we are elect exiles. But notice what comes with all this. Sanctification of the Spirit. We're set apart as God's children. That's the picture there. His blood is sprinkled to forgive us of our sin. And then he goes on and he talks about how being born again, God is keeping us for our inheritance in heaven that he's also keeping as well. And So we're rejoicing in that, but then he does talk about, and we've entitled this Rejoicing Now. Why? Because our mental state often is, I can rejoice if, and then we have all these things that have to be there, right? If finances are going well, if health's great, if you know everybody's treating me nice, if I'm getting good grades in school, if I make the sports team, if you know, and fill in all the blanks. I can rejoice in that. But he says we can rejoice now even when we're struggling and having trouble. And remember, he's writing people that are about to face persecution from their government. Rome is about to turn on the Christians in a very clear way under the reign of Nero. But even before that, Christians in different pockets were being persecuted. And we look at our world today, and from what I understand, I think the 20th century, more Christians died for the cause of Christ than all the others before. That's the world that we live in. But Peter's mentality isn't, okay, we're going to hunker down, we're going to be bombshell Christians, we're going to get our little place out in the woods and just get away from this. He says rejoice. And the word rejoice there is literally to exult, to, as we'd say, jump for joy. Say, Peter, did you hit your head on a rock somewhere? Are you thinking properly here? The same word used for rejoice here, and turn to page 962 in your chair Bible, the rest of us, Matthew chapter 5, what we know as the Sermon on the Mount. And the first several verses are what we call the Beatitudes, because they all start with the word blessed, or oh, the happiness, literally the joy of this person. And it's all contrary to what human reasoning would tell us. That's why we need to look to God's Word, the Bible, and not to what we think or what others think as truth. And Jesus states in verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. What does our world say? Push yourself. Look at me. Be all involved with you, because nobody else is going to do it for you. Verse 4, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. And you see all that and you say, God's saying, you want to be happy as a believer? This is the way. But then it turns and he says, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice, and that's our same word, to exalt, to jump for joy from Peter. And be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And as Peter will go on and show us in a minute, it's one of the ways God is showing you, you are his child. And that should bring joy to know for certain that I am God's child. But then 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 10, page 1148 in the chair Bible. We're going to look at this for a minute. Paul helps us see how there's that tension in our lives. Paul, of course, if you read his personal testimony of what he went through for Christ, he tells us that in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. He talks about shipwrecks and beatings and all the care of the churches and just basically says, you know what? I've been through a lot. And here's how he writes about it in 2 Corinthians 6. Starting verse 3, he says, we put no obstacle in anyone's way so that no fault may be found with our ministry. But as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way by great endurance in afflictions, hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, riots, labors. Remember, he's run out of many towns. There's a big riot in Ephesus. Labors, sleepless nights, hunger, by purity, knowledge, patience, kindness, the Holy Spirit, genuine love, by truthful speech, and the power of God with the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and for the left. Through honor and dishonor, through slander and praise, we are treated as impostors and yet are true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as punished and yet not killed. And then notice this next phrase, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, then as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing yet possessing everything. Read that. How are you sorrowful yet always rejoicing? He's saying this is what the reality of life is. Everything doesn't go the way we want. People we love pass away. We have struggles. We have difficulties. And of course, if you're a believer, you realize too, this world is opposed to Christ. And so you will suffer for that at times. It may just be a funny look. If you happen to read the Bible publicly, maybe at work you have a break or something. Or if you mention Jesus or anything like this, and they look at you like, are you one of those fundamental Bible thumping wackos? Well, yeah. Yeah, that's me. But what he's describing here is, and if you've ever been to a funeral of somebody you loved, I remember at my grandmother's, at the funeral home the day before the funeral, and the family's all back in there, and some of my mother's brothers and sisters are there, and, you know, we're remembering old times and everything, and we're back there laughing. And some people might look and say, isn't this supposed to be a funeral? And there's sorrow there, and the next day people are crying at the funeral, but... And sometimes even during the funeral, have somebody get up and they'll start speaking about the person's past and some funny stories, and you have tears in your eyes while you're laughing. That kind of pictures going through life as a Christian. We have great joy and wonderful things, but there's sorrow as well, and they're both happening in our life, and Peter's not denying that and saying, you know, just nilly-willy, be happy-go-lucky, don't worry about anything, everything's great. He's saying we have trials, but notice how he describes it. If necessary. Literally, it's the word that Jesus uses when he says, I must go to Jerusalem and die. It's a word of necessity. It's a must. It's like when your parents say, you must clean your room. It's not an option. You will not get out of that room till it's clean. Or you must go to work. Or you will get fired. And he's saying here, in God's plan, because the world's now broken, God even uses trials and difficulties to hone our lives for his glory. God knows what we need, whether it be discipline. Hebrews talks about that. Sometimes we're straying out of the pathway, and God uses difficulties in our lives to wake us up to the way you're going is not good for you or others. And we all understand that if there weren't consequences for actions, we'd often just do whatever we wanted. But God built into his world what? You reap what you sow. So God knows we may need discipline. We may need purifying. We need focusing on what's really important. Sometimes we get distracted. And it's not sinful things. It's just, I love sports. Or I love, you know, binging this thing on TV or on the internet. Or, you know, a lot of different things that may in and of themselves be good. But then we find they consume our whole lives. And who's supposed to be first? God. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. It may be helping us focus. And then notice he describes these trials as various, literally multifaceted. It'd be like a rainbow of colors. It's just everybody experiencing different things in their lives. Your trials may not be mine, and mine may not be yours. But God knows exactly what I need, and he knows exactly what you need in order to be more like Jesus Christ, in order to be able to show to a lost world that even the Christian in difficulties can have joy. I mean, wouldn't that be a good selling thing for Christian? You mean you're still joyful even though this happened to you? Well, yeah, and this is why. And we'll see as the passage goes on. But notice, he gives us a purpose in this. You know, if you suffer something and you see no purpose in it, that gets really frustrating, doesn't it? Why? Think about people who believe evolution. They see all of life as purposeless. We're just here by, you know, chance, boom, an explosion, and this atom became this, and eventually, and we got here, and there's no God, and there's no afterlife, and so whatever happens now, that's it. Whoopee. What a way to live, right? But because we know God made us, and made us with purpose to glorify him and enjoy him forever, we see purpose in life, and Peter's saying, look, you've been grieved by various trials, but what is the purpose? So that the tested genuineness of your faith. It demonstrates that faith is the real thing in your life. Because what? I've stuck with Jesus even though life has been difficult, even though he didn't do everything I wanted, but he did what I needed. Turn over to Matthew 13 for a minute, page 973 in your chair Bible. This is where Jesus differentiates in one of his parables, the sowing of the seed, this very idea of what is genuine and what isn't. Matthew 13. He tells the parable of the sowing of the seed. And a lot of people go home and all they heard was a farming story. But he then describes to his disciples exactly what he's talking about starting in verse number 18. Matthew 13, it says, "Hear then the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away that has been sown in the heart. This is what was sown along the path." That's the person who maybe sits in church service every once in a while. Maybe they hear a podcast or anything and they're like, "What's that all about?" And they walk away and close their Bible and they're done. "As for what was sown on rocky ground," verse 20, "this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy." Woo, I'm excited. This is great. Christianity, wonderful. God's going to give me everything I want. You know, when I die, I go to heaven, and man, this is wonderful. Verse 21, "yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a while, and when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away." That's what we call faith tested and failing. Jesus in John 2, the Bible tells us when many saw his miracles and started following him, he said he did, the Bible basically says he didn't put faith in them because he knew man's heart. And he knew that many were following him just because of the miracles. We get to John 6, he feeds the 5,000 and they want to make him king because he fed them. And he says that, "Your bellies were filled, that's why you're following me. It has nothing to do with what I'm teaching and what I can do for you in saving you from your sin." And so Peter's saying, we're glad for the testing because it shows to us it's genuine when we stick it out. "He that endures to the end shall be saved," Christ says. And then notice verse 22. "As for what was sown among thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world, the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful." Here's one who maybe, remember in Matthew 6, Jesus talks about this. There's two struggles we have. One is, are we going to have enough? You know, here comes the bills. Am I going to pay them all? That's the what do we call the cares of the world. And he has to go and say, you know, "I take care of the birds and I take care of the flowers and the grass, and you are more important than them." But then he also talks about what? The deceitfulness of riches. The other danger is we're just living to get more. That's my security. As long as I have this much in the bank and I got these many stocks and I've got these vehicles running well and this house going fine, I'm good. And he says what? It proves unfruitful. But then verse 23, "as for what was sown on good soil, this is the one who hears the word, understands it. He indeed bears fruit and yields in one case 100-fold, in another 60, in another 30. And so what the Lord's reminding us there is, and we understand everything, even in this life, we want things that are tested, that are proved, they're valuable, that they're lasting, that they're good. What do? You test drive cars before you buy them. And if you're really smart, it's a used one, you take it to a friend mechanic and say, "Look it over, I'll pay you $50 for your time and make sure that, you know, 20 miles down the road, the thing doesn't blow up on me." We bought a BMW when we were back in, we had a BMW. My wife did Pampered Chef, and it was a little wagon, and it was a good price. It was the same price as some of these vehicles that were newer, but not that great. But you know what happened? I pulled it in the driveway. We had it, and it had just gotten past the used car warranty. And I pulled it in, and it wouldn't back up. The tranny went. I thought I had tested. I didn't test it very good, obviously. And so we understand in life, the Lord knows our hearts. He knows that we are His, if we're true believers. But sometimes we wonder, and He sends trials. And as we go through them, and we trust in Him, and walk closer to Him, and are drawn closer to Him through it, it says to us, "Hey, you know what? This is real. It's the real deal. It's not. I'm not one of those ones that hopped on the bandwagon because it was all good. I'm really trusting Him as my Savior from sin, in the good times and in the bad times." And notice how it's described here too. The tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes. You say, well, gold's one of the most enduring things. But what does Peter write in his second book? All this is going to get burned up. Elements are going to melt with fervent heat. It actually pictures a dissolution of the world as it is. And he's going to make a new heavens and a new earth where righteousness is at home. That's the place we're headed. And yes, there are going to be streets of gold. But God can make that out of nothing, right? He did that with the whole universe. But he's reminding us, as valuable as people picture gold, it's perishing too. And tested faith that says you're God's child, and when you die, you're going to be in heaven with Him, and all that God has for you, He's keeping there. That makes us say, you know what? I'm not crazy about the trials, but thank God for them. And that's what he's trying to remind us here. But then we're rejoicing now, not just because of the trials that show our faith is genuine, but because of the relationship we have being in Christ. Verses 8 and 9, what does he say? Though you have not seen him. Now, Peter had. Peter walked with him for 3 years. Peter saw the resurrected Christ. But remember what Jesus said to Thomas, the doubting one, who, and they all doubted at some point. We just call Thomas the doubting one because he didn't get to see Christ after the first week. It took him 2 weeks to get there. And Jesus tells him, blessed are you because you've seen and believed. But what does he say? Blessed are the ones who have not seen and believed. And Peter's writing to those and to us. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. That's even more than the jumping for joy we started with. Obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. What makes us rejoice now is our relationship to Christ. Think about it this way, as I was dwelling on this the last few days, those of us who are married, did you just start showing interest in that person and saying, okay, I'm going to spend time with them and I'm really going to get to know them after we do our wedding vows? No. I hope not. That's kind of like, sounds like an arranged marriage, right? Maybe you should be living in Asia or something. It makes all the difference of not just having a relationship after the marriage, but one going up to the marriage as well to enjoy it. And remember, the Bible tells us when we get to heaven, we're going to enjoy the marriage supper of the Lamb, Revelation says, where all God's people are going to literally have the ceremony where we are now with our bridegroom for eternity. But we're engaged to him now. The Bible talks about the Spirit in Ephesians 1 being basically the engagement ring, the sealing of, I'm going to finish what I've started in you. The wedding's coming in heaven, but you're still mine now. And we shouldn't just sit around and wait till the marriage to start saying, well, when I get to heaven, I'm going to really enjoy my relationship to God and Christ. Huh? Now. Now we get to enjoy it. Now is kind of, we could say, the dating period, the engagement period. Get to know him better. Get to love him more. And so many people, it's like, okay, he saved me. I'm going to heaven, looking forward to that. But now it's my life to live, and here I go. And they wonder why they're so miserable. Because their focus is not on the one who has saved them and the one who will bring joy even in trials. Their focus is on myself, me, what I can get out of life now, what I want to do. And Peter's writing here, though even you don't see him, and notice he uses a phrase, you believe in him. Literally, you are believing into him. It's a present tense thing. It's not I just believed him when he came and showed me I'm a sinner and I needed to trust him as my Savior to have sin forgiven, but I'm trusting him now and I'm believing him next day and tomorrow and right into eternity. And it's a trust issue. It's not just I know the facts. I can tell you the Christian facts. God made the world in 6 days. And then all this stuff happened in the Old Testament. Then Jesus showed up as the fulfillment of all the promises of the Old Testament. And he went and he died on the cross and he rose the third day. And there's all the facts. No, it's Jesus is my Savior. He died for me, and I'm a sinner that needed him. And it's a faith that just doesn't bring us to salvation. It's a faith that continues. That's one of the things the Bible continually drives home to us. If you believe truly before, you still believe, and you will believe. Believing into him. It's that kind of trust. And he says, what? That brings joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. Read that word glory. And you know, we read about the glory of God, and it's one of those words that's like, okay, what's that really talking about? Well, you go to the Mount of Transfiguration, Matthew 17, and Jesus physically showed what was always his. And he actually prays in John 17 that he'll get the glory he shared with God from eternity past when he returns to heaven. And it's that shining splendor that comes out of his character of who he is. And the Bible is saying, this joy is filled with glory. It's kind of like, say it's a winter night and you're driving along and you've been out on the road and you're coming from Evanston here and you hit one of them squalls coming through. Most of us have done that. We've been there before where you can't even see the next deflector post. It's pretty scary. You think, when am I going to go and be in the ditch, right? And are they going to find my frozen body tomorrow because nobody else is out on the road? And you come along, and you finally get up the hill, and there's the lights. And then you pull up to your house, and there's somebody already, and the lights are there, and it's kind of like, it's a very warming, welcoming thing, isn't it, after being through all that. And the Bible's saying that's what Jesus is for us. He's that glory. He's that splendor. And you back up, and one of the most amazing things is when the Bible talks in verse 7 about our faith being more precious than gold that perishes. Notice what it says it is. It's found to result in praise and glory and honor. And many think that's talking about Jesus. And certainly when we are living faithfully for Him and trusting Him, even through the trials, it brings glory to our Savior. But really, the context seems to be saying it's glory and praise and honor for us. In other words, when we get to heaven, remember what Jesus said in some of His teaching. The welcoming will be what? Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Can you imagine hearing that from your Savior? You did well. Oh yeah, we sinned some. We didn't get it all right. But you put me first. You stuck with me even when life was tough. Even when friends betrayed you. Even when parents maybe didn't understand you. Or family couldn't figure out what was going on and rejected you. Or whatever. The trial you went through. You stayed faithful to me. Welcome to my glory. That you get to share with me for eternity. And then he ends it with in verse 9. Obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. The word outcome means the end, the goal, the purpose. If you play sports, there's a goal in it. Now in soccer, it's called the goal, isn't it? Of course, the Europeans call it the correct name, football. Think about it. Our football, how much do you really use your foot in football? Extra point, field goal, kickoff. And the rest is throwing, handing off, knocking each other silly. Right? But soccer, the goal is right there. You can sit and you can play all day long. And it's fun watching little kids play it too, isn't it? Because the coach can scream and holler, spread out. And what do little kids do? It's team left. It's team right. It's team middle. Wherever the ball is, they're all there. And there's nobody to pass it to. Right? It's just, and sometimes the ball flying flops out and it happens to go in the goal by accident or whatever, right? And finally, as they get a little older, they understand, okay, the goal isn't everybody to have the ball or to be around the ball. The goal is to get the ball in the goal. And the best way to do that is the right wing is over there. The center's here. The halfbacks are here. And we pass it around till we can get close to the goal and put it in. Or if you're playing basketball, you can pass it around. That's why they put a shot clock in for a lot of these. I remember watching North Carolina in days gone by. And they would sit there and they literally play the four corners. One guy would run around, throw at this guy, that guy. And you could have scores of 10-8 or something after a game. Because what were they doing? They were stalling. They got the lead and they just kept. And so they finally put a shot clock in to say, no, you got to do something with the ball every 30 seconds. Because the goal is to score. You could pass all day long, and if you don't score, you don't win. You might tie, but you don't win. And the Bible is saying, as a believer, the goal of my trusting the Lord is the deliverance of my soul. Not only being forgiven of sin, but salvation, as the Bible describes it, is, first of all, the penalty of my sin is covered by the blood of Christ when I trust Him. But now, as a believer, I'm living in victory daily over sin. I don't have to give in to it. I have His power to have victory. And then the ultimate salvation of my soul is when I get to heaven, I'm perfect and I enjoy the glory of my Father and my Jesus with Him. So that's why Peter can write, you can rejoice now. And it's interesting, he doesn't really make it a command here. He says, this is what's going to happen here. If you're a Christian, this should be the normal Christian life. Yes, suffering. Yes, trials. Yes, difficulties. But joy. Think about it. What's going to attract people to our Lord the most? Glum Christians. Yeah, if you follow Christ, you're going to deny yourself, take up your cross and follow Him, and it's really the pits. Okay, He did call us to do that, by the way. But not going to have a lot of people lining up and signing up for that one. Okay. Jesus called us to deny ourselves, follow Him, take up our cross. And it's a wonderful life because He goes with you. And He gives joy even in difficulties. And they see it on our face. And they see it in our lives daily. He wants us to rejoice now, looking forward to what God has for us, but already thanking God for what He's doing even in our lives now, sometimes through difficulties and troubles, but all for our good and for His glory. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we close our service, help us to see as believers what we need to take from here today is you want us to have joy. It's a fruit of the Spirit. It's an evidence that we are your child. Not happiness because things go our way, but joy even in trials because you're working out the genuineness of our faith. You're working out reward that will be given in heaven. You're working out in our lives evidence of what Christianity is all about for those around us who have no clue. Help us, Lord, to be joyful believers. We pray for any here that have yet to trust Christ. May they understand, Lord, that things can go their way all they want, but they won't have genuine joy. They won't have assurance of where they'll spend eternity till they come to Christ and accept Him as their Savior from sin. Lord, even in the quietness of this moment, we pray that You would work in our hearts. You would work out what we need. We thank You that You are a powerful God, that You can take Your word, and whatever the need we came in here with, You can meet that. May You do so through the power of Your Spirit, we pray in Christ's precious name. Amen.